Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Tonight we are starting in Psalm 111, because we only went through 110 last time. This is a simple song, and remember we are in book 5, the final book of the book of Psalms, the greater book of Psalms. So now Psalm 111 is a simple psalm of God's covenant and promises and his faithfulness to keep them. It closes with a well-known and much repeated proverb before saying that God will be praised forever. So we're going to start with verse 1. It says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the godly and the congregation. The Lord's deeds are great, eagerly awaited by all who desire them. His work is majestic and glorious, and his faithfulness endures forever." Something that immediately should strike you, I would imagine, if you remember last week, is that as soon as we crossed the threshold into book 5, and really it was a little bit towards the end of book 4 as well, there is a call to praise the Lord, a regular one. And now all the Psalms mention some type of, most of them mention some type of praising the Lord, but there seems to be an ongoing resounding call to in book 5, and I don't want us to miss that. But I also want you to see here, it says that, I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the godly and the congregation. So it's again, an ongoing theme of the redeemed of the Lord saying so, being verbal about it. The Lord's decrees are great, eagerly awaited by all who desire them. It's speaking to a group of people, to a select group of people out of all the earth, and even out of all the earth, you have another group of people. You know, out of the earth, you've got, at the time, Israel, but then out of Israel, there were a handful of people who had this kind of a heart. Not everybody had this kind of a heart in Israel. The Lord's deeds are great, and they're eagerly waited or anticipated by all who desire them. By those people who are and stay in a state of expectation of the intervention of God in the natural affairs of life, right? His work is majestic and glorious, and his faithfulness endures forever. Something that is an ongoing theme throughout Scripture is that God's people often are on either side of the ditch. Either they don't expect anything from him, but just grumble and complain that things aren't being done, or they walk in presumption in areas where they ought to be humble and seeking God for mercy rather than being presumptuous regarding him. Rarely do you get God's people in the middle being thankful for the things he's done and allowing that to place them in a state of expectation of his ongoing intervention with gratitude and thankfulness and faith. Does that make sense? And so that's the Goldilocks zone as a child of God, as a follower of Christ, or in the Old Testament, which this is what this when was under the Old Covenant, an Israelite who, or anybody who has been brought into Israel through circumcision in the covenant, to believe about God today that he is a God who will intervene if I cry out and I place my reliance and my trust in him, knowing that he doesn't owe it to me, but also knowing that this is based on his character because I remember the things he's done in the past. That kind of relationship where you're not grumbling and complaining that he hasn't just made it happen without us even asking or making your appeal one of almost a judgment call, like the Israelites did when they first went into the wilderness. They're like, you know, God just brought us out here to kill us, or why won't God give us something other than this manna? You know, and it was always in the form of, if they did ask at all, they were asking the wrong way. You know, and in James, it addresses this, and it says that, you know, when you don't have because you don't ask, and when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss. You're asking for the wrong reasons so that you can spend it on your own pleasures. Now that's a big takeaway. Because really, that is the basis of 90% of prayers out there. I'm praying what I'm praying because I want what I want, and I want what I want because I want to spend it on my pleasures. That's why I want it. And James says that's why you don't get what you're asking for, is because your motive's wrong. You want to spend whatever you get on you. It's all about you. And James is saying prayers like that don't get answered. Hello? Now, can there be something in your life you're praying about, but it still be God-focused? Yeah, and I think a great example of that is Jesus, the token prayer of the Lord's Prayer. He started off by giving thanks to the Lord and honoring him and mentioning his kingdom. And in the middle of it, he brings up, and give us this day our daily bread, right? And he ends it with, for yours is the kingdom. The reason I'm asking you to do this, the reason I'm coming to you, is because I'm in the kingdom and the kingdom belongs to you. And so I'm appealing to the king of the kingdom, to whom I have my knee bowed and I have pledged my allegiance, that you meet my needs. In that context, it's different than, why don't you give us quail? Can you see a little bit of a difference between the two, right? So, you know, a lot of times when we don't get because we are asking the wrong reason, or the other reason is because we're really not expecting it in the first place. So his work is majestic and glorious, and his faithfulness endures forever. Verse 4, and he does amazing things that we'll remember. And let me just go ahead and just stop there real quick. This is not just a truth about God. It is first and foremost a truth about God, what I just said about why prayers often don't get answered. And it's easy for people here on the earth to look at God and get disgruntled with him, thinking, well, you know what? So you're saying the only way I get something if I ask for the right stuff, but if I ask it the right way. Yeah, absolutely, that's what I'm saying. But you have a problem with that when you're dealing with God, and yet you as a parent or you as an employer, you've got no problem with that. I'm not going to give little Timmy what he wants if he just marches in here and demands it. It's not going to happen, because I'm not going to affirm bad behavior. That kind of action, if I nurse that and nurture that growing up, I am growing a criminal in my household who is going to wind up doing time because I did not handle things properly as a parent. Yes or no? You understand what I'm saying? There's right ways and wrong ways to handle things. Also, for Timmy to just expect it, to walk in presumption all the time. There's no honor, there's no respect, there's no deference, there's no recognizing that, you know what, you didn't have to do this. You know, Timmy wakes up in the morning on Saturday and he wants to watch his cartoons and the Pop-Tarts aren't there. And he gets mad at his mom, why didn't you get Pop-Tarts? You know it's Saturday. Well, I got news for you, Timmy. Not only do you not have part-times today, you're not going to have them for another month. You're also going to go to your room with a really warm butt, because I don't deal with that. You're going to treat me with respect. Where do you think parents across the globe got that? Intrinsically, there was no parents class. It's the first thing that comes out of most parents. Where do you think that came from? Well, you were created in the likeness of God that's like that. He's not going to support ungodliness inside of his children. He's not going to foster it, and he's certainly not going to nurture it and make it grow. If you come to him, you come with the right attitude, and you come with gratitude, knowing he doesn't owe you anything. He does what he does because he wants to bless you. What Timmy wasn't remembering or even calling to mind or even care about was that in the last 5 years, I've never woken up on a Saturday morning and Pop-Tarts weren't there. He ignores that and gets mad about the one time it wasn't there because he's in a position of presumption. Never occurred to him that maybe mom had a really bad day yesterday. Maybe something happened and it wasn't possible. Maybe something broke that I don't know about that cost more funds and therefore the money wasn't there. No consideration of anything but me. Well, you ask amiss. so you can spend it on your own pleasures, don't be surprised when God says, nah. Not only nah now, but no in the foreseeable near future. Because I'm not going to deal with a child like that. Amen? I'm not going to nurture ungodliness. So somebody following, right? So he does amazing things, verse 4, that will be remembered. The Lord is merciful and compassionate. He gives food to his faithful, who? To his faithful followers. He always remembers his covenant. You don't have to worry about God remembering. Us remembering is another issue, but God always remembers. Now, this has an immediate connection with what we learned on Sunday regarding God's faithful and solicitous care for those who know and trust him, seeking first his kingdom and right standing in that kingdom, right? What does he say here? He gives food to his faithful followers. You don't have to worry. What did Jesus say? He said, consider the lily of the field. Consider the birds of the air. None of them are working too terribly hard for their meal or for their clothes. God sees to it they're provided for. You need to consider that from God's perspective as creator and therefore as a real reality, you are of much greater value than these. Do you not realize that he both knows and cares? And if you will invest your trust in a God that knows you and cares for you, you'll find that, and you're spending yourself on him and on his kingdom, you'll find that these necessities are taken care of. He, what's it say? He gives food to his faithful followers. Notice what he does not say is he gives food to his regular complainers.
Or just to his followers.
Or even just to his followers, yeah. Now, do we have it on good authority from God's history that he does often give to people who are ungrateful? Yes. Yeah, he does. But that has, again, all that does is emphasize the point I'm making, and that is, this is all about God's character, not your need. Yeah. Amen? Which is why it should put us in the position of being grateful and thankful and expectant without being presumptuous. I expect mercy from God because he's a merciful God, but I don't presume upon his mercy. Amen. You see the difference between the two. Yes, you had something, Doris.
Well, what keeps coming back to me is when Jesus said, you know, if possible, let this cup pass from me. He said, but not my will, your will be done.
That's right.
Relationship. I mean, I can just sometimes think, well, God's heart must really be aching, although he loves the world so much that he's going, sacrifice his son, let his son be sacrificed. But yet it's like father-son relationship. A lot of things going through my head, but nonetheless, that comes back to me in terms of the example of how to pray and yet being willing to just say, I give it up.
That's right. I surrender my will to yours. Absolutely. Because there's times when, it's always appropriate in a child-parent relationship for the child to automatically take the position of deferring to the authority. They should defer to their parents. Now, if they're good parents, a lot of times that parent will defer to their child. But that's the parent's choice, not the choice of the child. The child doesn't have the right to choose whether the parents are going to defer to them or not. That's a decision from authority, right? And if you're a loving parent, often they will wind up doing that. So now picking up in verse 6, he says, he announced that he would do mighty deeds for his people, giving them a land that belonged to other nations. His acts are characterized by faithfulness and justice. And the reason why that is true is because his acts spring out of his character. Right? What he does comes from who he is. Right? His acts are characterized by who he is, which is faithful and just, right? All his precepts are reliable. They are forever firm and should be faithfully and properly carried out. He delivered his people. He ordained that his covenant be observed forever. His name is holy and awesome. To obey the Lord is the fundamental principle for wise living. All who carry out his precepts acquire good moral insight. He will receive praise forever. Now, the way that that's typically spoken, or in a lot of translations, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or something along that line. But that's essentially what this really cuts to the chase of what it means. To obey the Lord is the fundamental principle for wise living. And all who do it, all those who carry out his precepts, acquire good moral insight. Now, that verse teaches a world of lessons, but predominant among them is that you notice that you don't start off with good moral insight, and that's why you obey him. No, you obey him out of reverence and respect to him, and as you're doing it, you learn and understand why this makes sense that we do things this way. You don't start off with that, you end up with it. In the obeying, understanding comes. You don't wait to understand to obey. You obey out of respect. Amen? And as you are doing it, good, clear, moral insight comes as a result, not as a precursor, right? Now, and of course, he will receive praise forever. So now moving on to Psalm 112, starting in verse 1. Now this psalm points out the long-term stability and prosperity of the righteous. And just so long as you are not married to an unhealthy and entirely earthbound and fallen understanding of what prosperity is. Historically, throughout Scripture, prosperity is first and foremost a spiritual matter, secondarily a matter of heart, meaning the mind, the will, and emotion, and thirdly a matter of body or environment. And so that's the way it works, which is what we see in the New Testament. I pray that you prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers, right? So, you know, I don't, said a more pointed way, in a way that maybe a teacher might say it, they might take those words and say, what really is being prayed here is that I pray that you do not prosper and be in health if it doesn't reflect what's happening in your soul. I don't want what's happening on the outside of your body, on the outside of your heart, to reflect something that's inconsistent with what's going on the inside. Right? He said, I pray that you prosper and be in health even as your soul is prospering. So let's be real crude here and just say that the prosperity of the soul has got a 0 to 10 meter, okay? Where 0, you got no soul prosperity, and 10, you've got the most that you could possibly have as a human being, okay? Then I pray that your natural prosperity and health will never rise above the 7 that you have as a soul prosperity. I want this to reflect this. The outside to be a reflect. I want that. Now, he didn't say it's going to be. He said, I pray to God, my prayer for you is that the outside of your world will reflect and live up to the quality of the inside of your world. Now, he only knows that's not always going to happen, but I pray that. I would like that for you as your brother, or if you're a woman praying this for someone, as your sister. It's my desire that my brothers and my sisters enjoy prosperity and health, but not at the expense of where they are in their soul. Amen? Right?
In other words, whatever. It's never enough. If
the outside is greater than the inside,
and you're empty inside,
then
outside's never enough.
Yeah, that's true. If we are empty on the inside, then the outside never satisfies. That's true. We always want to accumulate more. And you know, the apostle was saying, you know, what I really want is that for the outside to never grow greater than what's going on in soul prosperity. If you're not connected to God, if you are not living devoted lives to him, if you are not living the lordship of Jesus Christ, if you are not obeying his command and revering him with all your heart, then I pray that your moral meter, which is close to a 0, is echoed on the outside of your world by prosperity and health. It's also at a 0, right? In other words, I don't want you to be deceived and think you're someplace that you're not, right? So he's, you know, so I say that because in this psalm, it talks about prosperity. Now, you also know that this being an Old Testament psalm, part of the covenant of the Old Covenant, that's not part of the New Covenant, but one of the promises of the Old Covenant was, if you habitually keep these commands, all these blessings will come on you and overtake you. you'll be the head, not the tail, and all these other things, right? Blessed will you be in the storehouse. Blessed will you be in the field. Blessed will you be when you go in and when you come out. And bless. Okay? That was the Old Testament promise to an old covenant. Okay? The new covenant is based on different and better promises. Promises that speak to your spiritual well-being, not just your physical well-being. Okay? So I bring that up because it's so easy for us to read Psalms and just grab all of it as though it immediately applies in the same way it could be understood in the Old Covenant. And that's not always true. Is somebody understanding? What God has been doing since the beginning of this world, but God, Jesus in his life, he said that the Father and I have been working from the beginning. From the beginning, we've been working. You don't have to worry about whether or not we're on the job. We're on the job 24/7. We have been working, period, right? But what has God been doing? Well, before the flood, God was working with man to walk after what they knew instinctively on the inside of them was the right thing to do. And of course, they didn't wind up doing it. And God wound up judging the world because of that, reducing it down to a man and seven people in his family, and then starting anew. And then, you know, again, he started from there, men seeking after God and walking as they best understood in their own heart. And then eventually he was able to bring the law, where there's a standard. Now you know what is right, and he had the people. He cut a covenant with them through Abraham, and he gave certain promises. And that promises that were conditioned to that covenant were there in order to build a nation. There had to be a nation. It was a natural nation with natural national boundaries, right? You can outline the land that God had given to the Israelites. They had real borders, didn't they? You knew exactly the land that was given to Judah, the exact same, the right the amount of land that was given to Benjamin, that was given to Issachar, that was given to Manasseh. But you could map it out. You know who was given what. Amen. But in order to maintain this required resources and money. And so that was part, my reason in saying this is that the reason why prosperity was part of the old covenant is because what God was looking to do through the old covenant was different than what he's trying to do under the new covenant. God's not establishing a natural nation. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is not of this world, which is why he said, stop looking and placing your treasures on things here on earth and place your treasure on things in heaven, where Jesus Christ is, where your life is hidden with Christ in God, in heaven. Have your attention there. And we're like, well, I like the promises of the new covenant, but I also like this prosperity thing of the old covenant. Well, I'm sorry, you can't have both. It's one or the other. Is somebody tracking with me? Okay. Now there's a lot of people out there that for probably 20 years or more have been talking about blending covenants. And I would say probably a good 85% of what's being taught out there about blending covenants is just dead wrong. Okay. They're wrong in what they're saying. But there's a true way, there's an accurate way of understanding blending covenants. If I, under a new covenant, try to take something that is a promise under the old covenant and apply it under the new, there's a very good chance that I am going way beyond. I'm blending covenants. The only promises of the old covenant that apply to me are the ones that are directly tethered to God's character, as opposed to what he's doing in the earth. When God creates a covenant, he's doing something. Right? The old covenant was to establish a nation and a bloodline through which to bring a Messiah. That was his job. That was his purpose. The new covenant is, he said, there is no national boundaries for the new covenant. He called it a strange nation. Well, what's a strange nation? Well, a strange nation is a nation that doesn't have natural boundaries. God's got several million dedicated followers who live on this continent, and several million followers who live on that continent, and that live on that continent, and on that continent. And they all live in different nations with different boundaries, but they're all one people. That's the nation. He's not trying to build a natural nation anymore, so it doesn't require that kind of funding anymore. Is that what you see what I'm saying? What we have to pay attention to, what is God's objective? What is he doing? And you'll find that his promises support his purpose, right? His plan and his purpose. Right now, his plan and his purpose is to establish the rule and the reign of Christ in the hearts of people. God can do that on pennies on the dollar. Establishing a nation, that takes a lot of resources, natural resources. So I hope I'm making my point. So when we read this, I want us to understand that. Now, does that mean that God will not bless you? I'm not saying God won't bless you. What I am saying is that you're going to be very, very hard-pressed going through the New Testament, finding anything that is a promise beyond your needs. Now, I stand by that with every single fiber of my being, and I know I'm right. You're going to go, you will search in vain in the New Testament for passages that talk about, I'm going to bring you great prosperity, and you as an individual are going to lend to many nations, and you're not going to find that under the New Covenant. And those people who preached the New Covenant, including Jesus himself, were not affluent people with money. Most of them were living hand to mouth. Jesus himself, what would be the point in Jesus saying, give me this day my daily bread, if he didn't have to worry about daily bread? Not worry, but you know what I mean? If he had, cupboards full, what's the point in praying that? Right? What did he say about himself? He said, birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Right? So now, was he mistreated? Did God fail to take care of him? No, God took care of him. But the point is, I think the point is pretty clear what I'm getting at, right? God has made promises that support his plan and his purpose in the covenant that you are in. Don't blend covenants and you won't get disappointed, right? Are there certain people in the body of Christ that God will increase their wealth? Absolutely. Why does he do that? Because he has given them a gift of giving, not so they can buy 3 yachts. Now, is God going to step in and make them spend their money the way they're supposed to spend it? No, which is why you'll find Christians who have a tremendous amount of wealth and have spent a lot of it on themselves. And they will be held accountable in the day of judgment for that. Okay? But, so God doesn't micromanage. He gives a gift, and then what you do with it is what you do with it. You will be held accountable for that. In the same way as Paul said, hey, I've been called to preach the gospel, and woe is me if I don't. There's a judgment day. D-Day's coming, and if I don't preach the gospel to the people God called me to, then woe is me. Right? Because I've been given a gift. He wasn't given a gift to do something else. He was given a gift to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And if he failed to do that, he would stand before God in judgment for that. Right? So there are certain individuals in the body of Christ that God will increase the wealth on purpose so that they might be a means through which God can bless those in the body of Christ who don't have that. God does this on purpose. That's why he calls pastors, why he calls prophets, why he calls evangelists, that's why he calls apostles. If God gave those to everybody, then there would be no need to have one, right? Because you would be one to yourself. And that is teaching a lesson that's contrary to the new birth. The new birth is that we do, in fact, need one another. We're members of one another, and we are supposed to spend ourselves one another. So the teacher is spending himself on the guy who's got a gift of giving, and the guy that's got a gift of giving gives to the guy who is bringing the word of God, right? Both of their needs are being met, and neither one of them are having to be selfish in the middle of it to make it happen. That's the kingdom of God. Amen. So now I wasn't intending to go, none of that's in my notes. It just came to me to say, so I'm saying it. You had something to yours. Yes, question. Go ahead.
Is there any way that there's a correlation between the word nation and kingdom?
No.
Talk about people from all over the world are believers here, so he's not establishing a nation.
Only metaphorically, like because he also says a foolish nation, okay? So you could look at it that way, but it's not the same thing as a natural nation. Like a good question. And it's a relevant question because Israel was a natural nation, which is why, by the way, there's a lot of things that God demanded in Israel that he does not demand in the body of Christ. Okay. Everybody who was, this is why I've told you, we do not seek to legislate morality. People look at, God did that with the Jews. Well, yes, because all the Jews were Jews. Every last one of them were circumcised into the same covenant. To be an Israelite was to be someone who practiced Judaism. Amen. Are you following? That was their constitution. To break their constitution had literal repercussions. Some of them was the death penalty. Okay? Well, that's the Bible is not the Constitution of the United States of America. It's not the Constitution of any nation on the planet. So God's not going to make the same interventions for a natural nation that he did with a nation that was completely one belief system, and it was a belief system that he set up. You can't expect to blend the two. They're not the same thing. You're comparing apples with oranges. You're not going to get the same result, and you shouldn't expect you're going to get the same result because they're not the same thing, right? And so therefore we need to re-examine. I think many Christians need to re-examine their expectations of the new covenant and what they expect to get out of their prayers and surrender them to what we see under the new covenant. You do know that God could have chosen any generation for Jesus to appear. He could have picked disciples from any generation on this planet, from any place on the planet. He chose what he chose in order to be an example to us in the future. And what he chose, people, I've heard this argument. Well, you know, the reason why Paul didn't advocate for change in Rome is because Rome wasn't really a democracy. Well, that doesn't make any difference whatsoever. God could have easily just had Jesus show up in America. It would have played out the same way. The bottom line is he set these people out to be examples for us, and you never see any of them advocating for national change. They were advocating for individual change, because God did not call, after the new birth, God is not calling nations to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, but people within a nation to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That's something you can't legislate. Is there a following, right? So this is why there's a disconnect sometimes when you're reading from the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and we need to have some common sense to just know these things, amen? And that would save us a lot of trouble, by the way. Yes, go ahead.
Talk about legislating morality.
Yeah.
The issue of abortion.
Mm-hmm.
You said this before about legislating it.
Yeah.
You really can't.
No, you can't. No.
For that to be such a huge issue.
The only way to do that.
Against the pricks.
Well, the only way to do that is for us to have approached it a different way than we did, than we have. We already have a law against abortion. It's called a law against murder. Problem is, we've never, as Christians or as the moral right, have never spent the time or the resources to determine that what's being killed is actually alive. See, if we did that, we don't have to create a law against abortion. We already have a law, don't murder. So we're trying to put, have you ever tried to, you know, if you have a piece of paper that's got a brick on it and you try to push it, you're not going to get it anywhere. It's just going to cause a mess, right? That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to push a brick with a piece of paper because we're on the wrong end of the cart. And we're trying to force a moral belief on a group of people who are wiser in their generation than the children of light. They're smarter than we are. They realize all I need to do is change my wording, and now you have no power over me. This isn't about a life. This is about my choice. This isn't about, and so what have they done? They've done everything they can to make everybody call that a fetus. It's not a child. See, they were smart enough to fight the right battle, which is why they've won. We're fighting the wrong battle, which is why we're losing. If it could be demonstrated, and it's not like it's impossible. There's a lot out there that supports the idea that life begins literally at conception. But the problem is that the left has got a lot of power. They've got a lot of influence. They control the media. They control the printing of the books. And so the information that's being dumped out there in the droves is the selected information. It's not the real information. It's information that's been handpicked. Because there's a ton of information out there that proves that life actually happens at conception. But the problem is that we have not been fighting the right battle. If we'd done that from the beginning, we would never have had to go toe-to-toe with them on their home field. There's already a law. We've determined that life starts at conception. There's already a law against murder. If you do this, you're a murderer. We already have laws in place for what happens to you. End of discussion. But we didn't do it that way, did we? Because Christians and the moral right really, obviously, we most often do what the devil wants us to do, and that is we are not people who act, we react. And so the world says, okay, well, I want your attention over here. You have to fight me on my battle over here. We're like, no. And so what do? We just run over there and we start batting in the air instead of just taking a stance where we ought to have taken a stance. You see what I'm saying? And because we follow their lead, we wind up losing every battle. And then when we force our issue, there's generations of people that have grown up with the actual literal belief it's just a fetus. And so now we are moral Nazis, you know, demanding you to live by my archaic morality without a reason. From the 90% of the people out there, there's no basis in reality that's really alive. That's your belief that came from an archaic Bible written by some guy 2,000 years ago. That's got no bearing on real life. So is there any, can you understand why they get angry? Well, I understand that entirely. I'd get angry too. What we should have done is establish the fact that this is actually really life. And then therefore we would not be fighting an abortion issue, we'd be fighting a murder issue. Is anybody following? So I think those kind of things, when it comes to do with absolute morality, things that we already, as most human beings agree with, even non-believers agree that murder is wrong. Well, then why don't we just work with what we have rather than to recreate the wheel? Why do we make things hard for ourselves? I swear I'll never understand that. And we do the same thing when it comes to do with educating our children. We want to send our children to the world, but then we want to tell the world they have to educate them like we would have at home if we'd bothered ourselves to do that. Well, I'm sorry. No, You can't do that. If you're going to send them to the world, then the world's going to educate them the way the world wants to educate them. If you wanted them to be trained that way, you should have trained them at home. Is this making sense? So now, let's get back to this. Okay, so we're in Psalm 112. Again, this psalm points out the long-term stability and prosperity of the righteous. So just so long as you are not, you know, married to an entirely earthbound, fallen understanding of what prosperity is, the deeds of the righteous distinguish them from the common and the ungodly man. What the righteous do is not what the unrighteous do. They trust in God and are not moved towards fear. Even when it appears times of difficulty are coming, they're not afraid. Can you see how this directly connects to what we were talking about on Sunday? Instead of protecting themselves, they place their trust in God and give to those who have need generously. Even when they see something coming that the average person would say, well, I can't give because I just barely have enough for me. Instead, they find themselves giving and trusting. Hello? All the while, they look at the ungodly with the glint of triumph in their eyes. Because the ungodly don't understand it. They look at people who would give in the middle of a famine as though they're insane. But we look at them with knowing the victory is ours. We're not concerned. We're not worried. And again, this has much in common with what we talked about on Sunday. So starting in verse 1, it says, praise the Lord. How blessed is the one who obeys the Lord, who takes great delight in keeping his commands. His descendants, and again, this isn't just obedience, this is willing obedience. It owns my heart. Notice he didn't say, blessed is the person who just does what they're told. Blessed, now that's included, but more than that's included. How blessed is the one who obeys the Lord, who takes great delight in keeping his commands. Well, that person's blessed. His descendants will be powerful on the earth, and the godly will be blessed. Well, that is quite possible and very, very likely. If you're a person who lives that way before your children are going to be people who are spiritually powerful people because they grew up with moral conviction that was lived in front of them. They're not on shaky ground like most people are. There's solidity underneath them, okay? His house contains wealth and riches. His integrity endures. In the dark, a light shines for the godly. for each one who is merciful, compassionate, and just. I'm seeing a lot of requirements on my part. In the darkness, a light shines for the godly. That is, for each one who is merciful, compassionate, and just. So he defines what godly means. Godly doesn't mean you are... I grew up underneath a very, very legalistic morality in the middle school and grade school that I went through. And they were all part of graduates of Bob Jones University. It was very legalistic, extremely legalistic. And they would do a lot of things that were right, but there wasn't a lot of heart in it. And it gave them moral superiority where they were very judgmental of people that didn't do things. And so they might have done a lot of things that made them look and feel godly, but God says what's the first thing that a godly person has is mercy. The second is compassion, the two things that those people were lacking in droves. And the last thing is that they're just. But before justice is mercy and compassion. Amen? That's what quantifies godliness. Verse 5, it goes well for the one who generously lends money and conducts his business honestly, for he will never be shaken. Others will always remember one who is just. That is so important. The child of God needs to not have sticky fingers with their money. They need to be givers. Not just givers, but so far, the two times giving is brought up so far, it says generous. It goes well for the one who generously lends. Generously, right? And conducts his business in honesty, for he will never be shaken. Others will always remember one who is just. He does not fear bad news. Doesn't see, he doesn't receive it. He says he doesn't fear it. He's confident. He trusts in the Lord. You mean if someone were to come to him and said, you know what, bad times are coming. You know, it's all going to hit the fan. It's all going to go south. He's not afraid. Instead, he's completely confident. Well, I don't really think that you could really look at the average Christian today and say those things about them. They live in fear based on whatever the media tells them is coming down the pike. Or if they happen to be hyper, you know, in super spiritually weird, you know, things, they believe any prophet that comes down the pike and says, expect this, and they are in a place of expectation even when there's no proof. And they're already living in fear before it even happens. Well, that's not what I read here. He says they don't fear bad news. They're confident. They trust in the Lord. His resolve is firm. He will not succumb to fear before he looks and triumphs upon his enemy. Right? He's not going to succumb. And notice it says he will not succumb to fear before he looks in triumph upon his enemies. In other words, he doesn't wait until he's already triumphed over his enemy and then he doesn't have fear. He does not succumb to fear even before that happens. Right? There's that word again. He generously gives to the needy. His integrity endures. He will be vindicated and honored. When the wicked see this, they will be the ones who worry. They will grind their teeth in frustration and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Lots in there, right? I also want to just point this out. Now, I like the New English translation here. It says they grind their teeth in frustration. That's literally what it means. A lot of older translations will say they gnash at them with their teeth. And I taught you a while back, and really it was taught to me. I did not know this. I listened to a man who has a much better understanding of the Hebrew language than I do by far. And he was talking about the idea of gnashing of teeth and how it's often associated with the idea of pain. But throughout Scripture, it's never used one time to represent grinding of teeth in pain. It's always, always referring to frustration and anger. So when the Bible says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's not talking about in pain. It's talking about in anger and frustration. even in their sentence that God pronounces over them, there's not going to be repentance in their heart. There's going to be anger at him. They'll be gnashing their teeth in frustration and anger against God for judging them. There's not going to be repentance to the very end in them. There's nothing in them that capitulates to God whatsoever. That's why they're going to hell. Is everybody following what I'm saying? Okay. Now, going to Psalm 113, starting in verse 1, says, "Praise the Lord, praise you servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord." Okay, praise, 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 right? "May the Lord's name be praised now and forevermore. From east to west, the Lord's name is deserving of praise. The Lord is exalted over all this, over all the nations. His splendor reaches beyond the sky. Who can compare to the Lord our God, who sits on a high throne? He bends down to look at the sky and the earth. He raises the poor from the dirt and lifts up the needy from the garbage pile, that he might sit him with princes, with the princes of the people. He makes the barren woman of the family a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord." It's a very, very simple psalm, isn't it? But it speaks to the worthiness of God, who he is, that he is above and greater than all of creation. But even in that state, he's not unmindful of the lowly. He knows them by name, doesn't he? And he raises them up even off of the garbage pile to sit with princes. And even the barren mother is not nameless and unimportant to him. He sees her who thinks that she's invisible. She's not invisible to him. Amen. And this is the basis for our praising the Lord. So going on now into Psalm 114. It says, "When Israel left Egypt, when the family of Jacob left a foreign nation behind, Judah became God's sanctuary and Israel God's kingdom. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan River turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why do you flee, O sea? Why do you turn back, O Jordan River? Why do you skip like rams, O mountains, O hills? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turns a rock into a pool of water and a hard rock into springs of water." Again, all of these are very, very simple praises, aren't they? There's really not a whole lot you can add to that. It's just a very clear statement, right? Now, in chapter 115, starting in verse 1, it says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name bring honor." Boy, I love prayers like that. I love prayers like that. "For the sake of your loyal love and faithfulness, why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." I just love that. Why should they say, where is your God? Well, our God's in heaven. I don't know where your God is, but my God's in heaven and he does whatever he wants. Thank you very much. Right? Their idols are made of silver and gold. They are man-made. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. Ears they have, but they can't hear. Noses, but can't smell. Hands, but they can't touch. And feet, but they can't walk. They can't even clear their throats. Those who make them will end up just like them, as will everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their deliverer and protector. O family of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their great deliverer and protector. You loyal followers of the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their deliverer and protector. How many times is he saying this? Over and over and over. Trust in him because he is your deliverer and your protector. Meaning you don't deliver you, you don't protect you. He does. Trust in him. Right? The Lord takes notice of us. He will bless us. He will bless the family of Israel. He will bless the family of Aaron. He will bless his loyal followers, both young and old. Now see, promises like this are true regardless of what covenant you're in. Because it's predicated on God's character, not on his covenant. Amen? He blesses his loyal followers, both young and old. May he increase your numbers, yours and your children's. May you be blessed by the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. The heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. I'm going to address this in a minute. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any of those who descend into the silence of death. But we will praise the Lord now and forever. Praise the Lord. Now, that those last verses, again, if the Sadducees had been paying attention, would have understood was a declaration that the righteous keep on living after this life. See, the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. But it says here, it says, the heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any of those who descend into the silence of death, but we will praise the Lord both now and when we go on the other side forever, right? Praise the Lord. Now, when I read this in the New English Translation, I thought, you know, that has to be a poor word choice for translating the Hebrew word Nathan into English as the word given, that he has given the earth to man. But I thought, you know, I'm going to look it up and discover the reason behind this translation. There's got to be a reason. As it turns out, this word is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, and therefore boasts a very wide semantic range of meanings. However, as broad as the meaning is, they can all be funneled down into three basic categories. It's a verb. The word nathan, give, is a verb, meaning to place or to give. In this passage, the word primarily takes on the meaning of placing something. In this case, it means to place the world under the management and stewardship of mankind. So when it says that God owns the heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind, it doesn't mean he's given ownership of. It means he's transferred the stewardship responsibility to him. He's placed it within the realm of his control, not in his ownership. Do you see that? Now, I already knew that had to be true because I know what the Bible says in other places, but I still needed to look it up and see why did they choose the word that God has given it to man as though now man possesses and owns the earth that's over his own, okay? The wording, again, literally means he's placed the earth in his hand. And we see this, one. Now I've got several examples here, but one that just popped in my mind, we read over there in Romans chapter, chapter 8, where it talks about the fact that the whole earth groans and travails and birth pains together until now, waiting for the redemption or the revelation of the mature children of God. And then later on, it talks about how God placed all of creation. It says because it was essentially that all creation is underneath man, and God placed it underneath man in hope, in expectation. Okay, now. What does the wording there imply? It doesn't say that God gave the earth and the animals to man. It means he gave the stewardship over it to man. And he did it in hope that one day when this whole thing is said and done, that when the sons of God, the children of God, reach maturity, then all of creation will also be delivered into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That was the hope. He gave it to man. He invested it in man, mankind, not men, period, but mankind, man and woman, in hope and expectation that in the end, it's going to enjoy the same glory and the same liberty as his children do, okay? But we have other passages that tell us this as well. And it supports the idea of given meaning to place underneath is supported in God's initial intentions, which he stated in the very first chapter in Genesis, very first chapter in the entire Bible. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and then skip to verse 28. You could read 27 if you want to, but I'm not going to do it tonight. You can read it yourself. It says, then God said, let us make humankind in our image, after our likeness, so they may rule. So they may what? Rule. Over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move in it. Notice what is missing here. Heaven. God did not say, let us make mankind after our image and after our likeness so that they can rule over heaven. Man doesn't rule in heaven. Man rules over earth, right? What was the prayer? What was the statement that we read up here? It says the heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth has been placed underneath the hand of man. We don't own it, but it's under our stewardship, okay? So God said, let us make mankind, humankind, in our image, after our likeness, so that they may rule. And I want you to understand what that, he's connecting the likeness we have with them with our ability to rule. It says, then God said, meaning the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, together said, let us make humankind in our collective image after our collective likeness so that they can rule. What gives us the power to rule? We were made in their likeness. Okay? Over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move on the earth. Skip down verse 28. So God blessed them and said to them. So before mankind ever showed up, that was their decision of what they were going to do. Then when man was made, when mankind was made, this is what God said to the man and the woman. Be fruitful and multiply, Adam and Eve. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every creature that moves on the ground. So their intentions and their command line up with one another. Nowhere in there does it say, I have given you ownership of. All he said is, I'm giving you ruling authority. Now, how many people understand that anytime God delegates authority from his throne, there's a day of accountability coming for how we did it, right? How did we manage this earth that you gave us to manage, right? There is a way in which some of the Hug a Tree group are right about some things. You don't want to, if you're going through a forest, knock down more trees than you plant. Well, that's common sense. You know, if you're gonna knock down a tree, plant one. You know, do something that will offset the loss, right? And that doesn't necessarily mean one tree for one tree. I mean, because we got a lot of trees on the. If you ever looked at our planet, there's a lot of space that's unused that no human being lives in, and then those areas other than in deserts, it is loaded with trees and grass. So it's not like we're running out. But the Bible itself also says, if you're going through a land and you're conquering it and you're taking the land to yourself and you find a lone fruit tree, don't cut it down. It may be the last of its kind. Don't destroy it. Because you do, you've lost something I gave you. Instead, cultivate it and make a bunch of them. Right? Amen? So stewardship is baked into Judaism and Christianity. It's baked into being a manager of what God gave us. It's a Christian principle, right? Now, at the same time, you do not put the life of a whale over a human. See, there's lines. I don't place the well-being or the existence of a forest over the need of a human being or a need of a group of human beings. The forest is less important. It's not unimportant. It's just less important. Right? How do I know that? Jesus, Sunday, we just read it. Consider the birds of the air. Consider the grass of the field. Are you not of much greater value than they? Well, yes, we are. Did he say that they have no value? No, they have value. But you're of greater value.
He didn't create those in his image.
No, he didn't. That's right. And so we, part of our job is to have stewardship rights over the earth. God's the one that commissioned that. And I remember back years ago now, it's been played 20 years ago, when I went, one of the times I went to SeaWorld, back when they were allowed to have killer whales there before someone, you know, cried foul and said these animals have to be in the wild and all that stupid mess. I was absolutely amazed how many signs I saw that could have been taken right out of the Bible. Where they didn't bring up God specifically, but God was implied. They said that this is essentially what the signs were getting at. What they said is that mankind has been given stewardship over the earth. And it didn't bring up the word judgment, but it brought up the idea that there's going to be accountability for how we managed it. And that was on signs throughout SeaWorld. I was literally taken back. I'm like, I wonder how many people realize that they're making implications that the world was created by a God and that that God placed all this underneath our control and that one day we're going to be held accountable to that God for how we manage what he gave us stewardship over. They just quoted essentially Genesis 1, 26 and 28 in this sign. You know what I mean? So I loved it. I thought it was beautiful. And they're right, by the way. They're right. That's one of the things that all of us will be held accountable for. What did we do with it, right? I mean, doesn't the Bible say, I don't remember if it's in Proverbs or not, but it is a type A proverb that a wise man cares for his animals, right? Not just the pets that live inside the house, but if you've got cattle, you don't mistreat them, right? If you're going to slaughter an animal for food, you do it in the most humane way possible. You don't hurt and mistreat and taunt and cause fear in an animal. That's ungodly. It's horrible. You see what I mean? We are managers of what God gave us. And what gave us the power to do that is we're made in his likeness. If God does not do that to you, you don't do that to an animal. Amen? We treat them with respect. Amen? Even if you're going to kill it for food, you do it in the most moral and humane way possible. Amen. I remember that when the Lombardis came here, you know, from Siberia, that family, they talked about for a little while, they had to cross the border and go to Mongolia where there wasn't any rules for, at the time anyway, for border concerns, because their visa had run out for being in Siberia. And so they went over there to Mongolia and they did some witnessing and so on among the nomadic people over there. And one of the things a meal that they would fix was they would fix lamb or sheep, and they would cook it underground for days. I mean, it was like putting in a pressure cooker. But the way that they would kill the lamb is what really got my attention. Was they would reach up underneath the lamb and make an incision right underneath, not far from where the heart was, and they'd reach in there with their hand and they'd disconnect one of the ventricles on the heart. And the reason they did that is because that part of the sheep has very, very few nerve endings. It would feel a lot like you being pricked by a needle. And so it doesn't cause distress in the animal. And so the animal literally just kind of falls asleep. And that's how they die. And now they didn't do that necessarily for moral reasons. They did that because of the fact that if you scare an animal in killing it, there's adrenaline that pumps through their body and it makes the meat taste very gamey. And so the best way to have meat that isn't like that is to not scare the animal. And so they found that method of killing the animal that was not cruel, and the animal would just fall asleep, not know why they were getting drowsy, and they just fall asleep and die. And then they would cultivate the meat when the animal was dead. It was very humane. It gave them the meat that they needed. God created it part of that for that very, very purpose. And the animal was not cruelly treated. See, that is the way we should handle things. Is it, understand what I'm saying? Right? So anyway, that was all for free. It had nothing to do with what we were specifically talking about. But nonetheless, I wanted to address this issue where it talked about God gave it to human beings. It doesn't actually mean that he actually gave it to them. It means he placed it underneath their rule. Okay? Now, and of course, we know that scripture does not contradict itself. We are aware that in other places it says that, you know, the earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. And so on, nothing about this passage challenges that truth. So going to Psalm 116, starting verse 1, it says, I love the Lord because he heard my plea for mercy and listened to me. Now, at first glance, I have to tell you, I found the statement a little carnal and self-focused. I love the Lord because he did something for me. But you know, that's not entirely a bad reason. You know, the Spirit reminded me of our limitations as human beings. As human beings, we're not the source. God's the source, right? And so that being true, then my love for him springs out of his love for me. I love him because He first loved me, right? So it's not inappropriate for this person to say, I love the Lord because he heard my plea for mercy and listened to me. In other words, I came as someone in need to my source. And I cried out to my source, and he did not withhold help from me. And for this, I'm responding in love. That's really not inappropriate. Is somebody following? Okay. Now, if as you go on in your life, if that's the only way in which you have love for the Lord, now we have a problem because you are a selfish person. Okay. The only time I show love for God is when I get something from him. There's a problem. But initially in our relationship and in our infancy in Christ, there's a lot more showing up from God on our behalf in our lack of understanding and our lack of ability to trust. God just shows up. And after a period of time, God has built a track record. And at that point, eventually God demands faith out of us. It works just like he did with Egypt, with Israelites being pulled out of Egypt. He showed up and he did all these plagues. He brought them out by strong hand. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them into the wilderness and fed them and gave them water. And then at that point, he said, now I want you to trust me. But he never demanded trust out of them until he had first shown that he was trustworthy, right? And so there's a basis for this. Can you see what I'm saying? So, I mean, I still, you know, based on whether or not a person has been walking with the Lord for a long time or not would make that statement offensive to me. But if you are someone who is just starting with the Lord, there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. And, you know, so anyway, the next statement says, as long as I live, I will call to him when I need help. Now, you know, these truths also place everything in altogether different light. You know, when we realize that God is the one who made us dependent upon him, then it logically follows that he would not resent our need for him or our constantly coming to him for help, right? As long as I live, I will call to him when I need help. God does not react towards this with, what? I just helped you yesterday. What do you need now? I mean, that's not how God responds to us. And the reason why is because when, you know, the limitations of language make us say certain things, like I just said, that God made us dependent on him. That's true and not true. It's true he made us dependent on him. But he didn't do it in order to get that reality. He did it because there's no other way. He cannot make you what you're not. He can't turn you into a source. He can't turn you into a God who doesn't have any need whatsoever, because you're not. He's God. You're the created. And as the created, you're always going to need the source from which your creation came. There's no way to undo that. That's not even something God can make not happen. So it's not like God created us in a lower position than himself just so that you would always be dependent on him. There was no other way to make you. You are the created. As being the created, I'm always going to have him as my source. There's no other way to do that. Is anybody following? Okay, so naturally we were made that way. And I said, you know, I say it's a little off to say that God made us to need him, but it doesn't really capture the full truth and the fact. In fact, it paints a picture that's not completely true itself. God is the source of everything. Without him, nothing exists or was created. God could not make us self-sufficient because that would require him to make us a source unto ourselves, and he alone is the source. So this can't be changed, not even by God. So whenever God creates, whatever God creates, he knows he's creating something he's going to have to maintain. He knows that. Can you hold on to that? God already knows if I make anything, I'm going to have to maintain it. Because it's not the source I am. He knew that when he did it. And God knew this would be the only possible arrangement before ever creating you. And he made you with deliberate intention just the same. So to go to him asking him to intervene on your behalf is not something he finds wearisome. It's not something that wears him out. And there's not no such thing as something that's too big or too small, because God knew anything that you got done in your life is going to require his intervention on some level. Even if you go out with a hammer and nail and build your own house, who's the one that gave you skill and dexterity and strength and breath and intelligence to do the... He's still the source. And he doesn't begrudge it. And so I say that so that in your mind, the times when the enemy tries to tell you, you know what? You're needy. I mean, can't you give God a break? You know, I mean, you're asking him for everything. I mean, God doesn't think this way. God, in the making of you, knew you are his eternal responsibility. He knew it when he made you. And he made you anyway. Which means he doesn't lack pleasure in that. He delights in being the one who meets your need. Amen? So go to him. Okay? Now, what was your statement or question?
Otherwise, wouldn't it make us just on the same level as God?
It would, and that would be impossible.
Yeah.
God cannot make himself. What makes God God is the fact that he is eternal. He's not been created. Right. So you can't create something that was never created. God can't make me, and after making me say, you were not created. Well, yes, I was. You know what I mean? There's no way to undo that. So, I mean, you understand, there are limitations that even God has. God can't make something that was never, that in the making of it, wasn't created. There's no way to do that. If he created it, he created it. It had a point at which it began, which makes it the product of. There's no way around that. Not even God can get around that, right? So yeah, you're right. Absolutely. Now, so let's go on to verse 3. It says, the ropes of death tightened around me. The snares of the grave confronted me. I was confronted with trouble and with sorrow. I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, please rescue my life. The Lord is merciful and fair. Our God is compassionate. The Lord protects the untrained. I was in serious trouble, and he delivered me. Rest once more, my soul, for the Lord has vindicated you. Yes, Lord, you rescued my life from death, kept my eyes from tears and my feet from stumbling. I will serve the Lord in the land of the living. I had faith when I said, I am severely oppressed. I rashly declared, all men are liars. How can I repay the Lord for all his acts of kindness to me? I will celebrate my... This is the answer, by the way. How can I repay the Lord for all his acts of kindness to me? I'm going to do what Psalm 107 told us last week. Oh, that men would praise him for his wonderful works and for his kindness to the sons of men, right? I will celebrate my deliverance. How am I going to repay the Lord for his acts of kindness? I'm going to celebrate the fact that he delivered me, and I will call upon the name of the Lord again, right? That's how I, quote unquote, repay the Lord for his kindness. I rejoice in what he does. I enjoy what he's done. I celebrate in it. And it evokes out of me a desire to call on him again. Starting the cycle all over again. Right? I will fulfill my vows to the Lord before all his people. The Lord values the lives of his faithful followers. Yes, Lord, I am indeed your servant. I am your servant, the son of your female servant. You saved me from death. I will present a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord before all his people in the courts of the Lord's temple and in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So again, you have these words in here that are talking about, I'm not going to do this in a corner. I'm going to do this in front of his people, right? I'm not going to be silent about God, what God has done for me. I'm going to proclaim his works with rejoicing, and I'm going to offer, fulfill my vows before God in the presence of everyone. Everyone's going to, there's not going to be a question in anyone's mind who was my deliverer. They're going to know. Amen? Yes.
Makes me think of the, I guess it would be the ones that believed in Christ, but didn't say anything.
Didn't say anything. Yeah, and Jesus called that out, didn't he? Yes. He had they had, I forget how many. I think it was 7 people that he cleansed of leprosy. I think it was, and only one came back. and thanked him. And he said, "Where's the weren't there seven that were cleansed?
Ten.
Or ten? Was it ten? I'm sorry. Ten that were cleansed, and only one came back, right? So and it wasn't because Jesus is seeking someone to praise him for the sake of just praising him. What he wants is a heart that's grateful. This has got to do with you. It doesn't have to do with them. God's not sitting around. God, I got news to you. God did not have to create human beings in order to be praised. If God just was all about having people who would worship him, he already had multitudes and myriads of angels who were already doing that. He didn't need you, right? So this is not about God just being narcissistic and needing your praise. He wants this for your benefit, right? And the same reason that you want your child to show gratitude. Why you want a niece or a nephew to show gratitude, or why you want an employee to show gratitude, or even a mate to show gratitude. It's not because you're looking to be praised, or at least it shouldn't be. It's because you don't want them to be the kind of person that's presumptuous and ungrateful. That's toxic to them, right? So now the world, you need to understand that the world definitely views it that way. The world views God's call for us to worship him as a call of selfishness. They see it as, well, what good is it to be a god if you don't have worshipers, if you don't have people that follow you around and worship you? That's the whole point of being a god. And that's not the whole point of being God. God created you because he delights in you, not because he wanted you to delight in him. Now, does God want that? Yes, but that's for your benefit. You're the one that stands to reap from that. Amen. God's not sitting around like some narcissist needing to be praised. He doesn't need your praise. God, the only kind of people that really feel a need to be praised are people whose value is determined by what other people say. God's got a pretty good opinion of himself. God's not getting his value statement from you. He doesn't need you to praise him to feel good about himself. He already knows who he is. He's got a perfectly healthy self-identity. Doesn't need you to praise him to feel good about himself. But you, in order for you to be healthy and to have your relationship with your creator in a proper context, you need to offer praise. This is about your need, not his, right? It's what's proper. Amen. So anybody have any statements or questions before we close?
I think it was back in the last chapter, but the one where you're describing, the idols, you know, they can see, they have ears, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't see. So,
yeah.
Only one that came to me was lifeless.
Lifeless, that's right. And he said, those who worship them are like them, yeah, right? Yeah. They are without life.
So don't be lifeless.
That's right, amen. That's right. That's exactly right. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer then.
Grace. 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 Grace.